Good evening. That was really nice. They put the mic down, so I had to put it up. For once, it was like, oh, this is what it feels like to be taller. But it's all illusory and just to encourage me. Now, that was very good singing. You sound good. I agree fully with Brother Haley. I want to turn in God's Word to Deuteronomy 6, first of all. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then we're going to go to Amos from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Then please to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. We again will begin at the beginning of the chapter, first verse 1. Amos 3 and 1. Amos chapter 3 verse 1. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now we read in Deuteronomy 6, 4, the Lord said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And that is a classic statement that the Jews would hold to be the centerpiece of their belief, even to this very day. And so many Orthodox Jews will recite that prayer on a daily basis. And they often have that written on little scripture put in a box by their door. It's very important as a confession for them to bear in mind who the true and living God was. But the next three chapters in Amos, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 1, are going to begin with the same verb in English as in Hebrew. It is going to be that same word here, but a far different context. Now, not the only place where it's going to be used in this section. For instance, in chapter 3, verse 13, you'll see "hear and testify against the house of Jacob." But the centerpiece is here, the Lord calling on Israel to hear. Now, Hebrews begins by saying, "God having spoken in many parts, in many ways of old, to the fathers and the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son." And so God is speaking. The question is anyone listening? God was speaking in the days of Amos, and he wanted the people to listen. He wanted to get their attention. And so he told them to hear. But instead of the Lord speaking for them, instead of the Lord saying, "I am for you," as he says over 200 times in the Old Testament, you'll notice in verse 1 that it says, "The Lord has spoken against you." That's a very solemn change in preposition, isn't it? It's a great thing to be for you. You know, to tell our Olympic athletes, for example, that went over to Paris, "We are for you. We're behind you. We're rooting all the way that you'll do really well in your event," whatever that event is. But it's another thing to say, "I'm against you." Like I might say to the Dallas Cowboys, you know, "No matter what happens this season, I hope you lose," okay? And forgive me if you're a Cowboys fan. I hope that you're a believer so that we can at least love one another in Christ. But you see the difference. That preposition "for" rather than "against" means a lot. And of course, Romans 8 asks the question in the church age, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, if the Lord is on your side, that's the wonderful thing, that whatever enemies there are, whatever adversaries there are, and there certainly are, because there are spiritual beings as well as human beings, that are arrayed against God, that they want to fight against the Almighty. Now, it is a foolish thing to do. It is most foolhardy, we might say, to fight against God. It's a losing proposition. And yet, so many do it because they distrust God, or they think they know better than God, or they think their choices for their lives are smarter and more satisfying than what God offers them. Of course, they couldn't be more wrong, but that's how many people live their lives. And yet God is speaking to mankind. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Goes on to tell us that day unto day utters speech and night after night. And it talks about his line going forth into all the earth. So God is speaking to the world through creation with every sunrise, even with the rain. The Lord Jesus would tell us in Matthew 5 that he makes his sun to shine on the evil and the good, and he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. So you are rained upon tonight. I'll let you figure out which camp you belong in, you know, just or unjust. But I hope you're among the just, because the only way to be just before God is to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, to be justified by him, to have him declare you righteous, not on the basis of your religion or your works or your deeds, but based on who he is and what he's done in dying for your sin on the cross of Calvary and rising again to give you eternal life. Well, Israel was being called upon to hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord refers to their history. He says, among the whole family, he says, you alone have I brought up from the land of Egypt. So think about this past history. Think about my care for you, that I preserved you as a people in Egypt, that I delivered you from slavery, that I brought you up. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. I don't know if the second half of that verse seems surprising to you. Verse 2. Like if I said, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, it's sort of like me saying, there's only 4 young people here that are my children. Now that happens to be a statement of fact. 3 of them are in this building. 1, I presume, is down listening to Brother Dan Weaver. And if he isn't, I'm going to find out about it, believe me. But anyway, I could say it. 4 young people here are my offspring. And if I said then, well, because of that, I'm going to take them behind the tabernacle and give them a spanking tonight. Now, that would be most embarrassing to them all, especially at their respective ages. Or if I said, 4 of my children are here tonight, all 4 of my children, and because they're here, they're grounded. I mean, you'd say, wow, that's kind of harsh. You'd think, there must be a backstory here. There must have been something they said today, like they accosted you and pickpocketed you and took all your money and blew it at the chatterbox. Or they went to the Greenwood Hills gift shop and they came away with far too much Greenwood swag, you know, and they spent all your money on that. And now you're cross with them. But you see, this is a lot more than the Lord showing some kind of pique against his people. This is a matter of holy judgment. Because he says, because I've known you of the families of the earth, therefore I'll punish you for all your iniquities. Now, you know what a loving God does not do? A loving God does not discipline lost people. Why does he not discipline lost people? Because discipline is a function of paternity. It is something a father does to his children. Proverbs tells us that, and the book of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews chapter 12. A father scourges every son whom he receives. A father chastens his children. You know, I see on a regular basis, unfortunately, misbehaving children. Now, not today and not at Greenwood Hills, of course. I don't mean your children. I mean other people's children. You know, I go to the supermarket, and there they are running through the aisles and screaming and throwing things on the floor or throwing a temper tantrum. Again, that's not your children. but somebody else's children. And I see them misbehaving. And I walk through the grocery store like an ancient Greek philosopher. I am untouched by the chaos all around, and I adopt my best Socratic facial expression of peace and equanimity, and I say I'm not bothered at all. Why? Because their name is not Kaiser. Okay? Now, if it were, that's a different story. If my child starts doing something and acting up, well, I was brought up in the old school, you know, and we can't let that stand. Especially because I care about my children's moral formation. I care about their character. I care about whether they grow up and end up in prison or not. Too many of my family spent time in prison. Well, actually, it was both my grandfathers, and they were guards, okay? Just for the record. But I don't want any of my children going there because of something they've done. So from the time they were very little and exceedingly cute, and some of them are still very cute. Yes, you know who you are, Anastasia, Nadia, and Fiona. But anyway, they're still very cute. Yes, aw. And I don't want them to end up making a wreck of their lives. So we have rules in place. And if they violate those rules, there's correction. Now here, the Lord is having to speak rather firmly because we're going to see there from some pretty serious sins going on in their lives. But basically God's saying, you know, I brought you up out of Egypt to be my family, as it were, for me to train you. And I really want you to be on the same page with me on moral things. And so he starts asking them a series of rhetorical questions that depict cause and effect. He says in verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? I mean, that's the point of going for a nice walk. Picture Enoch and the Lord in Genesis chapter 5. That the notable thing about Enoch's life was that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That was the habitual thing. He loved to walk with God, and one day God took him to his home rather than to Enoch's. And so there's a beautiful picture of unity there. But it gets a bit more severe in verse 4. Will a lion roar? Now we heard about the Lord roaring in chapter 1, verse 2. And this lion imagery is going to be repeated mainly because the instrument of God's judgment, of his chastening on the northern tribes, is going to be the nation of Assyria. Now what's the national symbol of Assyria? Much like we have the eagle as our national symbol, Ben Franklin sarcastically suggested it ought to be the turkey, but we punked for the eagle. The Assyrians had a lion. So the Lord, like a lion, imagine, Revelation 5 calls him the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion roars in the forest. Now, if you hear a lion roaring in the forest, something's up. Is a lion going to roar if he has no prey? I don't know much about lions, but no. Because he's a predator, he wants to sneak up on the prey, so he's quiet until it's too late for you. Oh, scary stuff, you know? I tremble even when I go to the Fields Museum in Chicago and I see the Sava lions there, now taxidermied, now quite harmless. But 100 years ago in South Africa, when they were building the railroad there, they killed over 70 men, you know? And there's another lion in the Field Museum that was more recent in Zambia in the 1990s. He killed a woman and carried her purse down the main street of town. So if you were getting sleepy, I throw in some lion stories just to keep you interested. But the point is, you got to watch out for those lions. And if you hear him roaring, he's got something there. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there's no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Now, there are a lot of people then as now that thought, God's not going to do anything. God never intervenes. I mean, you folks have been talking about the Lord returning for millennia now. And the Lord's not here yet. You know, God doesn't intervene. You've been talking, you prophets, they might say, you've been talking about judgment for centuries, and God's never intervened. Well, he was about to. Within about 40 years of this prophecy, these people were going to be conquered, vanquished, utterly destroyed as far as their capital was concerned, and carried away into captivity. So there was going to be a cause and effect. Something was going to happen. And Amos knows this. Why? Because verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, what a great truth that God is the God of revelation, a God who wants to tell his people what's going on. He wants to reveal what he's going to do before he does it. That's the very reason he sends the prophets. And by the way, it's interesting to see here how many times the Lord is speaking in this chapter and using different terms regarding himself. So we get, for instance, in verse 1, hear this word that the Lord, that's Yahweh, or it used to be transliterated Jehovah. Or here in verse 7, surely the Lord God, that is Adon Yahweh. So when we hear Adonai, that's our Lord, or Adoni, my Lord. Adon is just the singular without the pronoun on the end. No extra charge for the Hebrew grammar lesson. Adon Yahweh, God all in capital letters there, is the same as when we see Lord all in capital letters. And then we get this repeated to us because the Lord wants to visit upon them the gravity of the situation. Now Amos knows this. He says, the Lord's not going to do anything unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Imagine, if God was not a God who loves mercy, a God who is rich in grace, a God who wants to save people, he would not go to the trouble to rise up early sending prophets, sending messengers, sending his church in this age into all the world to make disciples of all nations. God would just wait, and God would come and destroy us when we're not expecting it. You know, he's called in the New Testament, his coming rather, is compared to a thief in the night. Now, why is it like a thief in the night? Is it because God is sneaky? Because he wants to creep up on people in the night by subterfuge and say, gotcha? No, that's not God. The reason he's like a thief in the night is because the people go to bed not thinking the Lord will ever come. The people go to bed just like the man who goes to bed saying, well, the thief's not going to hit my neighborhood. I live in Columbia, Maryland, for crying out loud. Nobody ever gets robbed around here. I'm not going to lock my doors and windows. Well, there's some homes in Columbia you wouldn't want to go into because the owners are armed. But that's a different matter. You know who you are. But anyway, you know, people can be very, very careless about their safety, can't they? If you know that there's a possible danger, and as the Lord Jesus himself said, if the homeowner knew when the thief was coming, he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. But the very fact that one day the Lord will break into this world and it will seem like a thief coming in the night is simply because people don't take his word seriously. They're not listening to the prophets. They're not listening to the scriptures. And it's a solemn thing. As the Lord Jesus said, and as the Holy Spirit says in the book of Revelation, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen up. God is speaking. Don't sit there and say, it's not me. It's not for my time. Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. What are you trusting in for your salvation? What are you looking to get out of this life? Have you heard that the Lord, he is God? Have you heard that the Lord our God is one and that you need to love him with all your heart and your soul and your strength? Is it the Lord whom you're trusting in and whom you love? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, he says in verse 8, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Now, later in chapter 8 of this book, there's a man actually going to say to Amos, he's going to say, be quiet. Stop prophesying here. Go home. Go back to Judah, you know? Go earn your living back there. There's got to be a pastorate down there where they want some prophet like you to preach. Stop preaching up here, because this is the king's temple. And they tell them to stop. The Bible assures us, my friends, that the most fearful thing that can ever happen to a human being is when God stops talking to you. Take the case of Saul, the first king of Israel, that he was so indifferent to the word of God and ultimately so rebellious towards it that God stopped giving him his word. He stopped speaking to him. And Saul got so desperate, he went to a seance. Can you believe it? He went to a sorceress, a witch, and he tried to get her to call up Samuel the prophet, who by then had died. And not through her necromancy and through her arcane skills of the occult was Samuel disquieted, but actually in this case, the Lord sent him forth, only to give him the very bad news that tomorrow this time, you're going to be dead, Saul. Now imagine that. Is the next time you hear from the Lord going to be the words, "This day your soul is required of you"? I mean, what a solemn thing. People live in their sin and they love their sin, and many times they get more and more outrageous in their sin and they become angry with God who denounces their sin, and they go on in their sin and they don't like to retain God in their thoughts, Romans 1 says. So God delivers them over to their sin. Three times over, we're told in that chapter that. And that's one of the most solemn judgments, when God stops talking. In fact, later in Amos, he's going to talk about such a time, a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. No, we should be thankful. We're living in a country where we still have the word of God, where we can still meet openly and proclaim it, where we can still turn on the radio and hear it, where we can play it through our MP3 players or our smartphones or any number of other media. We can consider the word of God, even the plain old page. Imagine that. It's been a time-honored technology for 5 centuries, and it's still reaching men and women, boys and girls, and saving them for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to listen to the word. If you heard a lion roar, I would hope you would stop and say, "Now, where's that coming from?" I mean, is Barnum and Bailey rolling through town with some trucks and they just broke down on the Lincoln Highway in front of Greenwood Hills? Okay, then, it's behind a cage. But if somebody runs up on the hill and says, "Hey, there's an escaped lion, and I hear it roaring," I'm going to be saying, "Oh no, I hope it's not near my cabin. I hope it's not after 11. That would disturb some families, you know? I mean, it would disturb me at any hour, to be honest. But anyway, you know, if you heard a lion, you'd say, "This is serious. I need to take heed to it." He says, "Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Good on you, Amos. Good man. You won't be cowed and frightened into silence because you say, "This is the Lord speaking. I can't withhold the message." You remember for a time the prophet Ezekiel was told not to speak. And he said that it was like fire in his bones. He had to let it out, you know? And Paul would talk about, "Woe be me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. There's an obligation laid upon me. I have a debt to Jews and Gentiles to preach to them about the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, we've got to proclaim it. Now, at verse 9, it's sort of like a court scene. So in your mind, if you need to do the Law and Order noise at this moment, you're allowed. Dun, dun, you know. Okay, so we're in court, and God is going to call the witnesses from some of those wicked Gentile nations that he condemned in chapters 1 and 2. He says in verse 9, "Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod." So that's in Philistine territory. "And in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria." Now Samaria is where the kingdom of Israel is headquartered at that time. He says, "See great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Now, the New Testament talks about those who store up wrath against the day of wrath. And that was similar to what Samaria was doing. They were getting rich. How were they getting rich? By oppressing other people, by taking other people's stuff, and by storing it in their palaces, or some translated their citadels, their fortresses. They were storing up this stuff, not realizing that that was going to be exhibit A in their guilt. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion, oh, there's a lion again, two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Now, you think about King David, who before he was king, was going to go out and fight the giant Goliath. And when he was questioned about that, King Saul said to him, now, have you really thought this through, old boy? I mean, you're but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said, listen, when I was shepherding the sheep, the bear came and the lion came, and they grabbed something from the flock, and I went after them, and I killed the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. That's wonderful. He rescued the sheep. He brought it back safe and sound. But this time it's not going to go so well for Israel. They bring back maybe an ear or maybe a leg. You know, I used to have a sock monkey that I greatly loved. I carried it everywhere with me as a boy. And you know, by the time I was about, oh, I don't know, six or something, all that was left of that sock monkey was his head. I mean, Mom just put him up in the closet, you know, like he had been through the Reign of Terror. It was like Robespierre all over again. There was the head of this sock monkey in my closet. And, well, I still have nightmares to this day. But anyway, you know, that's kind of sad when all you have left is a piece of something, right? You get maybe an ear. You get maybe a leg. You get enough to identify, yeah, that was a sheep, but that's all that's left. Well, that's the kind of judgment that's coming to Samaria. There they are on their beds and their couches, and they're going to be there just left on the corner of it, hiding out because of these lions coming to tear them apart. Ultimately, it will be the Assyrians. But you look at verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. Now, when the Lord talks about Jacob in the scripture, it is very often to emphasize the weakness of man, because Jacob was what he was like when he was a trickster, right? When he supplanted people, when he kind of tried to get the right thing by the wrong methodology. And God ultimately disciplined Jacob and trained Jacob and brought him through 20 hard years in Paddan Aram until he would wrestle with the angel of the Lord. And then he got a name change to Israel, a prince with God. And he was told that he had prevailed with God and men. But here he's called Jacob again, the house of Jacob. And contrast that with the titles of the Lord in verse 13, the Lord God. So there again we have Adon Yahweh. This is the master. Adon is like Lord in a master-servant relationship. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, who revealed himself to Moses and led them in the Exodus. And he is the God of hosts. Hosts being armies, heavenly armies of angels and so forth. So here's weak house of Jacob. Here is Almighty God, so strong. And he says, verse 14, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now, there's a bit of an irony here, because if you remember Jacob's story in the book of Genesis, Jacob went out from his father's house after deceiving his father, telling him he was Esau, and yet getting the blessing from his father. Jacob was sent off to get a wife from Paddan Aram. And on his way, in Genesis 28, he stopped for the night at a place called Luz. And God gave him a vision there that night of a ladder going up to heaven and angels coming up and down on that ladder. And he woke up and said, God is in this place and I didn't know it. How awesome is this place? This is truly awe-inspiring. And he found out that God was much closer than he thought, that God was right beside him in essence. So he named that place Bethel, the house of God. And he said, if you give me to eat and what to wear and bring me again safely to my land, then you will be my God. And indeed, he finally comes back to Bethel and sets up a shrine again to the Lord there and a pillar in Genesis chapter 35. So years later, in the time of Amos the prophet, Bethel has now become a place of idolatry. When these tribes broke away from Judah, Jeroboam I, the first Jeroboam, he doesn't want his people going down to worship the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. So he invents his own religion. He puts a golden calf at Dan, and he puts a golden calf at Bethel, and he makes shrines there for people to worship. And you know, isn't it interesting? When people turn from the true and living God, they're going to worship something else. Because we are made to worship something. If we don't worship the true God, we will worship a false one. We will be idolaters. So here's Bethel, the place that once was the house of God. In the days of Jacob, it's where Jacob met with God. But now, it's the house of God in name only. God's not meeting with the people there. The people are worshiping false gods. And the altar there, powerless, because the horns are cut off from the altar. You know, when Joab was going to be executed, he ran into the tabernacle and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. Because that was the place of sanctuary. That's where you could be safe. And that didn't wash. Solomon said, go in and get him anyway and execute him, which is what they did. And here you can imagine, there's no safety at this altar. There's no place of sanctuary. You can't go there for deliverance. God's cut the horns off those altars. And he says, verse 15, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. So like the wealthy of our day, you may have your summer place in the Hamptons or in Newport, Rhode Island, or a nice cabin at Greenwood Hills, I don't know. And you have your winter place somewhere else, you know, in Florida, let's say, or wherever. And if this matches anybody's case here, it's purely coincidental, I assure you. But here they are with all their homes, very fancy homes, houses of ivory. And he says, they shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. If they're going to get rich by oppression, if they are going to make money by taking advantage of other people, if they are going to hurt and rob others, then God is going to destroy everything they've amassed. Now, Amos has a wonderfully satirical style sometimes, and we see it in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, if you're looking at your watch and thinking it's almost 8:15, I'm told I'm having 45 minutes each session, and I wasn't quite given the time that's going to make 45 equal 8:15. So just chill. I will be faithful, okay? Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Now, when he talks about the cows of Bashan, these are not the sort of bovines that my wife prefers. She's very fond of Dutch belts, for example. She got very excited once on her honeymoon when we were driving down the interstate in Nebraska, and she spied this certain sort of cow, and she shouted, a Dutch belt! With a great shout. And right there I knew that Naomi knew more about cows than I would ever know. And so anyway, she likes cows. But we're talking about women here, actually. This is kind of satire. These are women that have been to Shady Maple just a little too often. And it's worse than that. They pay for their smorgasbord by robbing the poor, crushing them, is what it says here. And instead of being the sort of wives that make their husbands better for the Lord, that make their husbands want to be a better leader in the home and want to be a more godly example in the community, these women actually lead their husbands into drink and dissipation. They say, bring the wine and let's drink. And the Lord says, the days are coming when they're going to come and take you away by fish hooks. Now you say, that's kind of weird. What's up with the fish hooks? Well, go to the British Museum in London, for example. Look at the wall reliefs that Layard brought back from Lachish they're of the siege of Lachish. He brought them back from Nineveh in the 19th century. And in those wall reliefs, you can look them up on the internet, I suppose, too. You'll see the Assyrians leading away captives, like the way some of you guys carry your fish home on a stringer. They would put a hook through their mouth or through their nose and lead them away as slaves. Now, when he talks about them going out through broken walls, it's the same picture that Ezekiel has, where Ezekiel actually acts this out. And he is demonstrating this is what happens to people that are under siege and that are vanquished. They have to run like refugees. So he says, verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal. Now that was the place originally where they were circumcised and vowed to serve the Lord. They said, we're going to be obedient to the Lord before they went into the conquest. But by this time, Gilgal had become a place of idols. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Ah, now that's something Leviticus said they were not to do, to bring their sacrifices with leaven. But they're doing this all anyway in the wrong place to the wrong gods. They're going through a lot of religious motions. And he says, for this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord. And yet this is all a sham because it's false religion. And so God's judgment is going to come upon them. Now, lest you think God is all about judgment, I would bid you notice that in verse 6, he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth, brought to you by Tate Dentistry. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. 5 times he's going to say to them, you've not returned to me, says the Lord. When he says cleanness of teeth, you know why their teeth are clean? You say fluoride. No, not so. Their teeth are clean because they have nothing to eat. And this is what Deuteronomy 28 talks about in the curses. If you turn away from the Lord, there's going to be negative consequences. He calls them curses. I'm going to strike the land with famine. I'm going to withhold the rain. I am going to blast you with blight and mildew. I'm going to send locusts. I'm going to send plagues like the plagues of Egypt. I'm going to overthrow some of you, verse 11, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. So imagine being like Lot. You get out with the clothes on your back and ultimately with your 2 daughters and you end up living in a cave. You just barely escaped. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, they're not going to like this meeting. This is meeting the Lord as their judge. You know, you can meet the Lord one of 2 ways. In Revelation chapter 6, the people call on the mountains and the hills to fall on them and cover them. And they say, hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Imagine that. The wrath of the Lamb. You can meet the Lamb and he will indeed have wrath for you. Righteous judgment. He will consign you to hell. He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And from there, you'll eventually be put into the lake of fire. And you'll be separated from the Lord forever and forever. You don't want that. Far better to meet the Lord and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. Far better to put your hand on him by faith, as it were, and say, "This is my Lamb. He died for me. He shed his blood for me. I'm not interested in sham religion. I'm not interested in faking it. I'm not interested in looking good. I'm not interested in going to Greenwood Hills and going through the motions, or going to my local church and going through the motions. I want truth in the inward parts. I want to hunger for reality. I want a real relationship with the Lord, because that's the only way to have eternal life." And that's what God was pleading with Israel for. Now, I hope that as his word goes forth tonight, you've heard his pleading, and you've received the Lamb as your Lamb. Otherwise, eventually you will face him as your judge. And that's the only two ways that you can meet him. It's one or the other. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that he gives us warnings. That thy word tells us in explicit and even strong detail, graphic, so that we'd be shaken to the core. And so that we'd repent, that we'd return to thee and say, "My Lord and my God, save me a sinner." Many of us have done that, Father, but even as Christians, we realize we often have to repent. We get off track. We walk in ways that are bad. We do things we shouldn't do. We need to come back and repent again. We pray that we would turn from our sin and we would turn unto thee. By faith, we would look to thee through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray he would be glorified. It's in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen.